Thank you, Paul and Chris. We're looking at the 10th chapter of Daniel tonight, and these last three chapters of Daniel record his last revelation. The last three chapters are all of one piece. Chapter 10 is introductory, chapter 11 contains the body of the prophecy, and then chapter 12, the conclusion of it. There's hardly anything in the Bible quite like chapter 11 with its meticulous detail, but chapter 10 is introductory to that. I'll read verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. This is in the third year of Cyrus over Babylon. And if this is reckoned from the time that he gave the decree to send the Jews back, and I think it is, then it would be 534 B.C. So it's been over 70 years since Daniel was carried away into Babylonian captivity as a youth, and now he's somewhere in his 80s. Should point out that chapter 1, verse 21 of Daniel does not say that Daniel died in the first year of Cyrus. It just says that he continued to the first year of Cyrus, and we see here that he gets a vision in the third year of Cyrus, so evidently he did not die in the first year of Cyrus. And the fact that he's recalled as Belteshazzar here just is to emphasize and indicate that he's the same Daniel we've been talking about. Interestingly, this time he understood what was revealed to him. He didn't have to wonder and ask for the meaning, as he did in other revelations that we have read in the book of Daniel. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So this is a rather serious thing. There is mourning and fasting for 3 solid weeks. Probably in duress because of the Jews, in distress over them. The Jews had just returned to the Promised Land as pioneers, and in the book of Ezra, we remember seeing that they had had a lot of trouble getting started there. So he's probably with them in spirit. He says in verse 4, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes, and he's going to start seeing this vision. This Hiddekel is the Tigris River. Daniel did not accompany those who went back to the Promised Land, to the city of Jerusalem. Maybe he was too old to make the trip, because travel in those days was pretty rough. But maybe he was just not free to leave because he was so prominent in the government of this foreign power. However that may be, he didn't make the trip, but he was, I think, with them in spirit. In verse 5, he says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. This individual that Daniel sees is called a man, but we remember back in chapter 9, verse 21, Gabriel, the angel, is called a man there. So you can be called a man and still be an angel. Maybe this is Gabriel the angel here. We're not told a name right in this portion here. I would like to point out that back in Genesis 32:24, Jacob is said there to have wrestled with a man, but in Hosea 12, verse 4, we're told that Jacob wrestled with an angel. So those familiar with the Old Testament understand that when angels appear in the form of men, they are sometimes called men, and that shouldn't be confusing to us. Also, the Uphaz referenced here is the same as Ophir, which was famous for its gold. Verse 6, his body, that is the body of this man, also was like the beryl, and his face was as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Beryl is the same as chrysolite or topaz, and it was a very important stone in that time. We find here a description similar to what we have in the first chapter of the book of Revelation when the Son of God himself is being described here. This is not the Son of God, this is an angel, and the man's body is described as if it were a transparent jewel. Verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. This probably reminds you of a couple of things. First of all, people in the Bible had trouble when they encountered the glory of God, Old Testament and New. And verse 7 in particular, there's a fear not that Daniel needed to hear. And it seems to have been somewhat similar to Paul's Damascus Road experience. Paul heard the words, the others could hear the voice, but they couldn't understand it. Paul understood the words. And here Daniel is having this experience. Those that are with him know that something's happened, but they are not getting the revelation like he is getting. Down in verse 8, therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. There remained no more strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into a corruption, and I retained no strength. His healthy coloring left him. He paled and weakened, and he fell into a deep sleep, according to verse 9. Yet I heard the voice of the words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face toward the ground. So it's quite an amazing experience toward him. Verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. He's aroused from his sleep, kind of like a punch-drunk boxer, I think. He gets up on his hands and knees like a semi-conscious boxer. Verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So God's heart is responding to one who loves him a great deal, and Daniel stands up, but he's shaking. In verse 12, he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In other words, I am come because of your words, because you prayed and you wanted to understand. That's why I am sent with this vision. I'm come because of the words in your prayer to God. So we start to get into some very interesting material here in verse 13. The angel continues speaking, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. I'll tell you what I think about the prince of the kingdom of Persia. I believe that this is a fallen angel. I think it must be, rather than being just the king of Persia. There are things going on behind the scenes in this world that we don't know much about. But we are told that Satan is the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And the fallen angels are his lieutenants, and they contend with God's holy angels. If we have one of God's holy angels contending with this personage, then I think, to me, at least, this is a fallen angel. That's where the contentions lie behind the scenes. The book of Jude lets us in on a contention between Satan and Michael the archangel. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our contention in this world is not against people, but it's against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's what we're being led on here. The veil is drawn back just a little bit, and we see a contention here between a good and a bad angel. And there's more. He says that Michael helped this man, this angel. He's called a man in verse 5, but he's really an angel. Since Michael is helping this angel, I conclude that this man, this angelic personage, cannot be the Logos, the living Word of God who became Jesus Christ later, because the Logos would have needed no help to overcome a fallen angel. Even in human form, the Son of God overcame the devil by himself, and then after the devil was gone, angels came and ministered unto him. But he didn't need angelic help to overcome the devil, who is a fallen angel by himself. Michael is the one who leads and protects Israel, and he helped this other angel who is doing the talking here in these chapters. This entire subject of the unseen struggle between the holy angels and the fallen angels is something that's not clearly revealed to us, and that's why we have so many questions about it. We just have little glimpses like we have here. We have a glimpse back in the days of Elisha, you may remember, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, where the veil was just drawn back, and for a moment, human eyes could see these great angelic armies and what was really going on behind the scenes. They could see that just for a moment. We know enough, though, to see that this is where our real warfare lies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces. This is what's really going on. There are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what we might suppose. Here we just get one of those rare glimpses. And I've wondered why we're not told more about the angels, but I wonder if maybe one reason that we're not told more about the angels is that the angels are so magnificent in and of themselves that perhaps the more we know about these angels, the more likely we might be to worship them and get distracted by them and sidetracked by them away from the attention that we should be giving to the one true and living God. We know that this was a problem among the Jews. The Jews had it all worked out to where there were seven archangels. They didn't get that from God's revelation, but they had worked that out in their own minds, and they had these seven archangels named, Raphael and Muriel, and had stories about these archangels. And they got preoccupied with angels, and we're warned against that in the New Testament. The Bible only names one archangel, and that's Michael, of course. We don't have any reason to believe that there are more, but I'm not saying there aren't more because I just don't know. But he is called the archangel, perhaps as if there are no others. Michael is an angel of the first order, and it seems that it will be his voice that is heard on the last day, the voice of the archangel. But the worship of angels was a problem in New Testament times. This is addressed, as I think you know, in the Colossian letter. It's also addressed in the Hebrew letter. The Hebrew letter goes so far to say that Christ is better than angels, and therefore the message of Christ is better than the message which was delivered by angels in Old Testament times. So I believe, and this is speculation on my part, but I believe it's possible that every nation is dominated by such a superhuman angelic prince as we read about here. And it has to do with the providence of God. Acts 17 talks about the rise and fall of nations and how God determines the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The fallen angels, yes, are limited in what they can do, but there is a lot that they can do. And we know that God's holy angels cooperate with one another. We see an example of that here. They cooperate with each other in performance of the work that they've been given to do by God, and they help one another as help is needed. This is just an example of how God's will is done in heaven as it should be on earth. It seems that the influence at the Persian court was involved with angelic beings behind the scenes, both good and the bad, vying there behind the scenes. And at this point, it was taken over by these good spirits. The holy angels are on our side, and they rejoice in our victories. But there's a lot going on behind the scenes that makes it important for us not to be distracted by trifles while we're here on earth. This is why Jesus said, I think, "Take no thought for the morrow in asking, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear?" Paul says, "We look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And he said, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." When we think about these angels that are behind the scenes with our best interest at heart, the last verse of the first chapter of Hebrews says that they are to help us. They are our ministers, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Then we can see that the cause of the Lord's kingdom is in good hands, and the success of the Lord's kingdom is assured. Verse 14, angel still talking. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. That is, the latter days, thy people is the Jews, and the latter days are the latter days of the Mosaic dispensation. For yet the vision is for many days. It will be many days in the future. And he says in verse 15, when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb or mute. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. This is similar to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, and when Isaiah was called there, he had a similar reaction. His lips were touched in Isaiah 6, and he felt like he was without strength. How can I do this? And God gave him the strength to do it there, and God gives strength to Daniel and to all of us. The fact that we have any strength at all is God giving it to us through the physical things that he provides for us. So he says in verse 17, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. And then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. So this is physical strength just imparted by a touch. The physical body strengthened, and Daniel could feel power flow into him. It's an interesting study, the people who touched Jesus and the people whom Jesus touched. Jesus could have stood 10 feet away from somebody and healed them, but he often touched people, and I've wondered sometimes about that. But I think there's an importance in that. There are times in life that it helps people if we touch them. I had one man tell me one time, when you visit somebody in the hospital, if you don't touch them, you didn't really visit them. And I don't know that that's true. Some people would probably prefer not to be touched. So we need to be aware there are times not to touch people also, certainly. But touching people can be of some importance sometimes. Maybe it takes discernment to know about that. Anyway, this touch strengthened Daniel. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And he said, Knowest thou wherefore I came unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And I think this is an angelic being, fallen angel. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So there's a prince behind the Persian Empire. There's a prince behind the Grecian Empire. And there's going to be prophecy here. He's going to start out by prophesying about the remainder of the Persian Empire. But what he's really getting to is the Grecian Empire, as we shall see. So we've got a prince of Persia behind that empire. We've got a prince of Greece behind the Grecian Empire. Daniel 10 is really just an unparalleled account when we see this interaction between Daniel, a man, and these angels, and what they reveal to him about how these angels operate. Any questions, comments, or thoughts over anything we've talked about so far? Yeah, Jack, please.
I'm reminded that there are people, the Jehovah Witnesses, that teach that Jesus is also named Michael.
Yeah. They believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Yes, and that he's a created being. It's a very Arian approach that they take. Yeah, Chris?
A thought I had on what you put, when you point out how Jesus would often touch people. I think it's twofold. One is that is as simply as God loves his people and he wants them to know. So he makes physical, he made then physical contact with them. We look at John 9 when he met the man who was born blind. He got down on his knees, made with his own spit and fingers mud and physically wiped it on his eyes before he told him to wash and gave, and his sight was restored. But I think it's also a little bit symbolic because it's showing that God's relationship with us has changed from just worship in the temple, just do these things. It's more personal now. He actually wants to show us, wants us all to come to him personally, and it's not just a group thing, if that makes sense.
It does. Thank you, Chris. Good comment. Yeah, Jesus no more needed to make spit and put mud on that man's eyes to heal the man than the man in the moon. Didn't need that at all, but there was some reason that he did it, and it must have been for the people at that time and for us, the readers of that account. There must have been something in it for us that he went through all that process in order to give that man sight. Excellent point. Thank you. Bill.
Verse 21, I'm not sure what the King James says on the, mine says scripture of truth.
Yes.
What does yours say?
The scripture of truth.
Scripture of truth?
Yes.
And what did you say what that was and I missed it? Or?
I just think it's part of the Bible. Yeah.
Just scripture.
Yeah. Right. They didn't have the completed Bible yet, but he's talking about the part of the Bible that they had. Yes. And we have the same thing in the next chapter, verse 2. I show thee the truth. This was progressive revelation. More and more is being added to it. And what the angel says in chapter 11 is going to be added to the scripture of truth as mentioned in chapter 10. Do you want to say more about that?
Oh,
mine's small case.
I wondered what if it had some special significance, but I guess...
I think whatever translation you're reading, they must have thought that it did.
Well, that's what I wondered about.
They didn't get that from the original manuscripts, I don't believe. Capitalization was usually just for the first letter of a new sentence in general in those days when this was written. So it's the translator's preference in how they want to communicate it. But I do think he's talking about the part of the Bible that already had been written down. John.
I'm not quite clear.
Okay.
A man came to Daniel. And
yes. In verse 5, Daniel saw a man.
Saw a man, and I believe you said it could be Gabriel.
Well, it's possible. It's not. He's not called Gabriel here, but I think it's an angel, whoever it is.
An angel, okay. But then later on, we have Michael come into the picture.
Right. Michael came and helped the first angel, the first good angel.
Okay.
In contending with fallen angels, with a fallen angel.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's similar to what we have in the book of Jude. Michael contending with Satan himself there. Michael is the angel who is called an archangel and who protects and defends Israel as if that's his special assignment. And so he comes to help. These angels are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. And so in moving around, apparently that takes some time off the clock, off our clock. We saw that in chapter 9. This angel started to move when Daniel started praying early in the chapter, and he doesn't get to Daniel and start talking to him until later in the chapter. So it takes them physical time to move from one place to another. They're not omnipresent like God. And there's just so much we don't know about them. That's why we keep asking, because we want to know more, and we're just not told more. Ronnie.
Just an observation that I make from this and other places in Scripture. Anytime we here on earth, the prophets have had a glimpse into the heavenly realm of heavenly beings or glorious place, there's always a similar reaction. They're struck with awe, basically dumbstruck and just totally aware of their own unworthiness.
Absolutely.
And That stands, I think, in a sharp contrast to the popular fiction of the day that tells about, you know, trips to heaven or near-death experiences where they, you know, do things and come back to earth. You know, it's like it just doesn't match with what Scripture tells us.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Very, very good point. Yes, if the God of heaven suddenly showed up here, we'd be flat on our faces, or we better be.
You said that when we talked about angels, and Michael being an archangel, when we talk about Gabriel, we don't have that description.
Right.
Him. I was thinking, as you were talking, that the man he was talking about was Gabriel, but I don't know where I got that. But
no.
What?
In the previous chapter, Gabriel is named and is talking with John. So it could be him here, but it doesn't say so. And Gabriel could be an archangel, but we're not told that he is.
What?
The Jews thought he was.
What would you describe as being an archangel?
Well, if there's just one, and Michael is the only one we're told about, I think that means he's over at least most of the other angels. And I say most of because I'm not sure how the seraphim and in particular the cherubim fit in there. They're angelic beings too, I believe. They're created, but it seems like the cherubim would be the highest form of created being. They're mentioned about 80 times in the Bible, and we're told that God rides on the cherubim, his throne is the cherubim, as if they're just right next to God. And so the cherubim and then the seraphim that were just mentioned one time, the burnings, I don't know how they fit in either, but maybe the archangels are under them. Again, I don't know. We know there's a hierarchical arrangement, and it's all well organized, like militarily organized. But we're just not told enough about it for me to even know, are the archangels over the cherubim or are the cherubim over the archangel? I just don't know the answer to that. And I don't think anybody does, any human does. Go ahead, Paul. Oh, Sherry's got it. Okay, I thought it came back to Paul.
In verse 13, it said that he was resisted for 21 days,
yeah.
Doesn't that have a reference to a particular period in the Persian Empire? Or?
Not that I know of, no. That's a good question. But we're not dealing here with a revelation yet. This is just Daniel's narrative account. And he, back in chapter, in verse 2, he says that he was in mourning for 3 full weeks. Since it's not prophecy, it's just a narrative account, I just take that as being 21 literal days. Good question.
When I have read about the cherubim, it seemed to me that they were always associated with God,
they
being around
are.
God and
That's
with
right.
God. And,
That's right.
When God moved, they moved with
right.
Him. And so.
Right. And they've got four faces that reflect, you can make it so that they're reflecting four varieties of created beings: human beings, domestic animals, wild animals, and the birds, the eagle. So it looks like to me they kind of bring together every other form of created being as perhaps the highest form of created being, higher than man. Man was created a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, but still a little lower than the angels. So it seems, yes, the cherubim are right next to God. And cherub is the singular expression. Cherubim just means more than one. Cherubs, we would say, but the Hebrew I am on the end pluralizes it. So the cherubim are right next to God, and yes, when God moves, they move. So he is depicted as riding on the throne of the cherubim, like they are his chariot. Very mysterious. With all that we have about them, we know virtually nothing. And I've wondered if it's because they are so magnificent in themselves, albeit being created beings, that the more we know about them, the more we might be tempted just to get distracted by them and worship them. We know this happened to the Jews, and we're warned about that at least twice in the New Testament, to not get so concerned over these created beings that we miss the greater glory and beauty of God himself and the Son of God who was raised from the dead. But we can't help but wonder about these beings. I mean, I've wondered about them all my life, and I expect to wonder about them the rest of my life, because we're not going to have any more information about them than we already have. That's why our questions are always the same and our answers are always the same. And if you know somebody that can tell you all about them, you have to question where they got their information. They didn't get it from the Bible. There are books written about them that tell you things that the Bible does not tell you. Anybody else have? I didn't mean to cut off discussion by saying we don't know, but I just don't think we do know. But the archangel, Michael the archangel, would either be above or below the cherubim. I sort of think he's below, because the cherubim, while being angelic beings, are always right next to God. Seraphim seem to be very similar, just mentioned one time. And then we have the military forces, I think of them, because they do engage in battle, with Michael the archangel on top, and then Gabriel, Michael and Gabriel being the only two angels named in the Bible. And they're arranged in ranks. There are relatively stronger angels and relatively weaker angels, apparently. In Revelation chapter 5, about the first or second verse there, he says, I saw a strong angel. Well, if there's such a thing as a strong angel, there must be relatively weaker angels as well. So they're arranged in a hierarchical order that's very well tabulated. But we just don't know that much about it. I think someday we will. There was no plan of salvation provided for the fallen angels, and they're wreaking out their havoc as they can. And the good angels, the holy angels of God, are contending with them, even as we speak, I believe. I think this process is still going on. I don't know why it would have ended. It's just that we don't see all these things. There very well may be actual angels in this room right now, but our eyes are not equipped to see them. People's eyes in Bible times weren't either, except just in very special occasions. Gave us just a little information. But the angels are on our side. They have our best interest at heart. They're concerned with how we feel, with what our troubles are, and to whatever extent they're able, they work in our service. I would just like to know a whole lot more about it. What are they capable of? What are their limitations? I would love to know, but apparently I don't need to know. And maybe it's best that I don't know. Sorry. Okay, any other questions, comments, or thoughts on any of that? And we can always go back to... All right, we have time here to get into chapter 11 a little bit. And there's nothing else in the Bible quite like it because of its meticulous detail. This kind of detail is not customary in prophecy. Usually it's just broad and sweeping. But maybe this detail here shows one of the special divers manners of Hebrews 1:1. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets. Maybe this is just demonstrating one of those. We'll see about 20 different characters here in the verses, especially in the first half of the book of Daniel chapter 11. We've seen that chapter 10 is introductory to it. And now in chapter 11, the angel is still talking. There's a chapter break here, but it would be clearer if there were no chapter break. In verse 14 of chapter 10, the angel said, I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. I take that to be the latter days of the Mosaic era. In chapter 11, verse 1, the angel is still talking, and it's important to remember that. Because he says, also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. He was involved behind the scenes of that empire. But he's not saying that the revelation in this 11th chapter was received in the first year of Darius. This is merely looking back to what the angel is telling about. It's as if he's saying, a couple years ago, I helped him in an emergency. But this is still in the third year of Cyrus that Daniel is receiving this revelation from this angel. So in verse 2, we get into the prophecy. Now I will show thee the truth. And this, to me, goes back to the idea of the scripture of truth that we had in verse 21 of chapter 10. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And now He says, I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches shall he stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Okay, there are going to be three kings. God is interested in these nations as they affect his people. So the Persian Empire has affected his people. It's in its waning decline now. It's going to be predicted here. Three kings in Persia to follow King Cyrus. And I think he's talking here about Cambyses, Smyrdis, and Darius, Hystaspes. And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. This refers, I believe, to Xerxes, whom we've had occasion to see before. Xerxes was extremely rich, but he was a very self-indulgent man. He was said to behave habitually like a spoiled child. And since he is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, we can see that the book of Esther very well agrees with this description of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He was a rather narcissistic man, self-centered. When his wife Vashti would not agree to go and perform before a house full of men, and she was good to refuse to go do that, but she was then kept from being the queen. And instead of being chastened by this, Xerxes or Ahasuerus just said, okay, we'll have a beauty contest, and the winner gets the king for a prize. And he doesn't seem abashed at all in bringing about this. Anyway, perhaps because of his approach to life, Xerxes was very soundly defeated by the Greeks at Salamis in 480 BC. And organizationally, the Persian Empire reached its peak of efficiency, even clear back under Darius Hystaspes. But the decay had already begun to set in, and through the time of Xerxes, it was waning and waning and waning. And finally, then, the Persian Empire was overcome by Alexander the Great. And that's where this prophecy is trying to get us to, so that the last Persian rulers subsequent to Xerxes are not even relevant enough to the prophecy to be mentioned here. He's just hitting the high points here of the Persian Empire to get us to the Macedonian or the Grecian Empire. So he doesn't even mention the people after Xerxes because everything was in such decline after that. All right, verses 3 and 4. And a mighty king shall stand up. I believe this is talking now about Alexander the Great, the mighty king. And we've had this mentioned before. We saw this back in chapter 8. Just as chapter 7 further developed what we had in chapter 2, so now in chapter 11 it will further develop what we had in chapter 8. And that's important to remember. A mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So, three kings in Persia to follow that are worth mentioning, and then a fourth that will be richer than they all. From there, especially, it's all downhill, so we don't even mention the others. Then we get into the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. We saw when we studied chapter 8 that Alexander the Great died in 323 BC at the zenith of his power, and he left no heir. There was a son born posthumously to Roxana. Roxana was Alexander's wife, but Roxana and her son were murdered by Cassander, and so they're taken completely out of the picture, and Alexander is left with no heir. So Alexander's successors were not his sons, and after 7 years of struggle, Alexander's kingdom was divided among four generals into four segments. And we've seen this idea before, but now we look. Can you see that from where you're sitting? I have it in paper form for you. Well, I think, and I was going to, I don't know.
I can see it, but
I have no way to give these to you. Okay. I have this for you in two other forms that you can have at your seat. One is an 8.5 by 11 plasticized sheet that you can use for a notebook. It's the chart of the period between the Testaments. But here we have it 18 by 24 that you can fold out and then fold down to the section that we're looking at any given time. And you're welcome to both of these. These will be yours to keep. We're out of time, so I might as well, I guess, wait, unless you especially want them tonight. Especially want them tonight, let me know. But maybe I better just give them to you next time, and then you'll have them for next time.
I have a point that you're using the software. So therefore...
Oh. Okay, so they could look at it on a phone or something, too, and make it bigger. But these are for you, and... You're welcome to have, each one of you is welcome to have both of them if you want. If you want this for a notebook, but you also want one you can actually see in a bigger form, this folds out to 18 by 24, which is a nice size. And, you know, you could have it at your seat and fold it down so you don't interfere with the person next to you. But I think since I'm supposed to stop now, I'll just wait and give these to you next time, and you can just have both of those, and then you'll have this and possibility of looking at it on your phone. You'll have these, because the reason this is so important is because we're not going to be able to stay together as a class unless everybody knows where we are. And I'll be pointing to things on the chart up here. See, these are the four guys that come after Alexander, and we'll have to talk about some of that in detail because chapter 11 talks about it in detail. But I'll just plan to give you that chart next week. And, whoops. Next week, in the beginning, will be a little bit complicated, but then as we go on, I think it'll get better. So, with that, I do hope you'll come back next week. We're getting near the end. Just another couple of sessions.